I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the Bible. What a treasure, Lord. What riches are ours in the scriptures, and we thank you for it. Lord, forgive us when we take your word for granted or read it carelessly. Lord, we pray that you administer your grace to us tonight through the reading and the hearing, the preaching of your word. Father, feed our souls. Lord, as we look out at this week ahead, pray that you would meet with us in the preaching of your word to equip us and feed us and strengthen us and to bless us for all that lies ahead. Father, we thank you for the word of God, your word. Pray that you would sanctify us in this word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spoken before here in the evening service about beautiful words in the English language. And those who have suggested that the most beautiful word in the English language, both for sound and for its connotation, is the word home. It has a lovely sound to it, and for most people has warm connotations of comfort, of safety, of security, of loved ones. Not perfect for everyone, to be sure, but certainly I think it makes a strong case for being the most beautiful word in our language. But I would say if it's behind it, not far behind it, would be the word rest. It has a nice sound to it, and I don't think there's too many people who don't like the idea of rest. Rest is sweet, after all. After any exertion, after a long day at work, after a long day at school, a day of working out in the yard, whatever it is that we might do, exercise, anything that makes us tired, that makes us weary, the thought of rest and the reality of rest is a pleasant thing. And even taking the longer range view at the end of life, when someone dies, we say that he or she is laid to rest, or the familiar expression, rest in peace. We talk about rest. And that leads us then to the subject of the chapter this evening here in chapter 4, and that is our rest, not physically as much, but that rest that is eternal. We look at our rest in this life, and we enjoy that to be sure, but as Christians, we look forward to the rest that is available to our souls in this life and in the life to come. And so as we look at these verses, I want us to think, first of all, of the availability of rest, that this rest is available to us. And then there are also in this passage some illustrations of rest that he mentions. But then he ends by talking about the urgency of it. We sometimes think of rest as an optional thing. It's really not, even physically. Our bodies need rest. But then this spiritual rest and the urgency of pursuing that and receiving that rest. Well, first of all, then, the availability of rest. And we see this in verses 1 and 2, which begins with the word therefore, as did our passage the last time on Sunday night, and as did the passage before that on Sunday night. The writer of the Hebrews likes connections, likes the flow, one thing to another. And so we begin with the word therefore. What is it pointing back to? Well, last time we looked in chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews takes this quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which itself is urging the people to whom it is written to think back even further to that generation that came out of the Exodus. And for all that they witnessed, for all that they experienced in seeing God's power, in seeing God's deliverance, rebelled, doubted, grumbled, complained against God. Whether it was their concern the Lord would not provide water, whether it was discontentment with the bread of heaven, the manna that the Lord sent down to feed them, whether it was the fear that was stirred by the discouraging report of the 10 spies who came back, 2 who said, yes, it's daunting, but with the Lord's help, we can do it. But the other 10 said, we're like grasshoppers. They'll squish us. And the people listened. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. And as we saw last time, the writer emphasizes in verse 16 that these who rebelled were those who left Egypt by Moses. And we thought about all that they had seen. And so picking up on this theme in verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 19 ends that section we looked at last time. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, he picks up now in chapter 4, and he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, what's going on here? Well, as we said last time, he's taking this Exodus generation with their failures, and he is directly warning the readers in his own time and warning us now as his words are recorded for us in Scripture. We think, well, you know, they had the promised land, and that was ahead of them. And eventually, under Joshua, they did go into the promised land. But what does that really have to do with us? So one thing that's going on, he's just saying, learn from them. And Paul also says that, you know, in his writings. These things were written for us by the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. We might have hope. So that's one thing that's going on. But the other thing that's going on is this idea of rest. Yes, for them, rest was Canaan. Rest was that promised land. But for them, to whom he writes in the first century, to us now, there is still a rest ahead of us. And so that promise of rest still stands. It's a different rest, not real estate in Israel, but another rest that we will look at as we go through. This rest that we have in Christ, that we can enjoy now, we can enter into now, and will enjoy in heaven, the fullness of that rest, that to which the promised land pointed. And yet, there is reason for concern. Now, as then. Notice again, verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Reason to fear. After all, as we've said, he's writing to those who seem to be wavering, kind of being pulled back to old familiar ways in the face of affliction or in the face of persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving Judaism into becoming Christians. And we would say simply receiving the Messiah, long promised in the Old Testament. But there's reason to fear. And that's his word. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. For the good news came to them, to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Again, taking the connection, making the connection with the past, with the idea of rest and good news. Good news came to them. Good news of God's redemption out of Egypt. Redeeming them, yes, from slavery to the Egyptians, but also redeeming them from the judgment of God and the destroying angel that killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Firstborn of the Israelites were spared because of the blood of the lamb on the door. That was good news. Be covered by the blood and your firstborn will live. Other good news, the Lord brings them out of Egypt. Other good news, the Egyptians are giving them stuff. In effect, they plunder the Egyptians, which is kind of a way of providing for them for the days ahead. Good news at the Red Sea. The Lord parts it and brings them through it. A type of baptism as they come through the Red Sea. Good news. The Lord can provide for them. Good news. The Lord has promised land. He's going to bring them into. But they didn't enter because they didn't believe. That generation died out in the wilderness. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that rest is still there. And the good news of the rest is still there. But the danger is that we don't believe it. That we don't receive it. That we don't take advantage of it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news came to us just as to them. But didn't benefit them because they didn't believe. They weren't united by faith with those who listened. That is, those who received it and believed. For we have also entered, who believe, also enter that rest. And so 2 and 3 lay out the condition, the promise, the good news that those who believe will enter God's rest, will be saved, as we might put it in the New Testament, redeemed, restored to God, that we will be going to heaven. And as long as you're alive, that promise stands. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why does he quote that there? It seems a little odd because he says those who believe to enter, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Because he is pointing to their unbelief, their rejection. And so we need to fear lest I myself and you yourself fall short of it. Or watching out to encourage one another to press on. We saw that last time where he says we both have to examine ourselves and exhort one another as long as it's called today. So he looks back and he sees the same situation you and I face. It's easy to look at that and see it as ancient history. But that's our situation. The good news of the promised land ahead. And they need to believe the promises of God, as we talked about this morning, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the naysayers, in spite of the threats that we might see, to believe the Lord can deliver us what he has promised. Whether it's Sennacherib and the Assyrians, or whether it's Pharaoh and his army, or whether it's the tall, huge, threatening residents of Canaan. There are challenges to believing the promises of God. And so that's what he's talking about here. And he says, as long as it is called today. Well, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul said, today is the day. You know, don't presume upon tomorrow. That word, too, keys off of Psalm 95 back in chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice. And he picks up on that a couple more times. Exhort one another as long as it's called today. There's a certain sense of the opportunity now that we may not have. Don't presume you can believe in the Lord Jesus tomorrow. And so we need to meet God's promise with faith. So that's the first thing. This rest that they had is available to us, not land in Canaan. Although that's not disconnected, it points to the greater rest that is ours in Christ. So then he goes on to describe some illustrations of this rest and drawing out sort of the symbolic nature of that rest that was available to them as it applies to us. Some illustrations. One, we see this in verse 3. Although his works, the Lord's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. There's that somewhere. Remember, didn't have chapter and verses, just scrolls somewhere of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, he points back to Genesis. That's the somewhere, of course, when God rested from his works on the seventh day. And much has been written about the nature of what it is that God did after the work of creation. God did not rest, obviously, because he was physically tired. God doesn't have a body. But he did cease. He came to rest, in a sense, of his creative work and assessed it and said it was very good. And so that itself is something of a pattern for the rest that we enter into. God himself rested. The rest that's available to us is analogous to that rest. It's like it. And those who believe will enter into rest with God. So the first illustration of rest is God himself rests. And Canaan itself was a reflection of that rest. And what we have in Christ is a reflection of that rest. And so God rested on the seventh day is one illustration in his work of creation. Another is the settlement of Canaan under Joshua. When they actually did go into the promised land, that next generation after the first died off in the wilderness, and those younger who were now adults, we read about this in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If Joshua had given them rest, well, he did, in a way, although the Canaanites continued to be a difficulty for them for years, and eventually it seems the Canaanite religion was better in its evangelism than the Israelites' evangelism, because as we've seen in 2 Kings, the Israelites all too often look more like the Canaanites that they displaced than the remaining Canaanites and nations around them came to be worshipers of Yahweh, the one true and living God. So it was a kind of rest, but it was an imperfect rest, but it was the land flowing with milk and honey, and the Lord brought them into it. But this is an important passage when he says if Joshua had given them rest, which seems to imply there's more to come. There is more rest on the way. If Joshua had given them rest, if that was the true end goal, to be in the land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the land was not the final ultimate rest, but it was a signpost pointing to a greater rest, just like so many things in the Old Testament were pointing to greater things. The priesthood pointing to Christ, the kings pointing to Christ, the sacrificial lambs pointing to Christ, the land pointing to Christ, and the rest, the inheritance that we would have in him. In fact, Jesus raises the stakes in the Sermon on the Mount, does he not, when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the promised land. Well, wait, that's not what he said, is it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not at that point even just looking at some land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, but it is looking at the whole earth. And of course, you come to the end of Scripture and you see the purifying and remaking of earth and the universe being burned up with fire and a new heavens and a new earth. So it's not even just a planet, but a new universe in which we will dwell as God's redeemed people. You do know that our ultimate hope is not simply that our body is in the ground and our soul is in heaven. Our Westminster Confession of Faith calls that the intermediate state Because when our bodies are in the ground, they await resurrection, bodily, physical resurrection, just as Jesus underwent a bodily, physical resurrection to be raised up glorified and soul and body one again to live in a place of holiness, a place of righteousness where there is no unholiness, no unrighteousness, no sin, and all that goes with that. So we go from this promise of the land of Canaan to the meek shall inherit the earth, to the people of God dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth created, recreated for us in Christ Jesus. But the land of Canaan is not unimportant because it was a step along the way and it pointed to those things. That's one reason, by the way, that we don't see the end of history all heading back to physical Israel. That would be a step backward, but rather moving forward, that is a type of great things to come. And then the Sabbath rest for God's people. See this in verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest, present tense, looking ahead for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, the word changes here. It changes from a word meaning rest to a different word that can mean rest, but is translated Sabbath. Sabbath rest, just one word actually in original, just the Sabbath. But it is a different word, which seems to point to something slightly different, although sometimes word changes can be for mere stylistic reasons. But we go from rest to Sabbath, a rest to Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Whoever's entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so with this, we can't help but think of our own Sabbath day, which itself is a pointer to the Sabbath rest, that future rest that we have with the Lord in heaven and then in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, we look at that and say, well, in the Old Testament, it was the seventh day that the Lord rested. And yet here we are on the first day of the week, not Saturday, but Sunday. Why is that? Well, as you look at the New Testament, you see that it's the first day that becomes the Christian's Sabbath. It started with the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. That night, he appears to his disciples. Well, all but two of them. Judas, who was no more, and Thomas, who was... Well, we don't know what Thomas was doing, but he wasn't there. He missed the very first evening service, and he missed out because Jesus appeared. Jesus was there. And then, of course, they heard about it when the other disciples told him about it, and he said, you know, well, you know what he said. He said, I won't believe it unless I can touch him, unless I can put my hand in his side where that spear wound was and touch the nail wounds in his hand. And then the next Sunday night... Notice it keeps happening on Sunday nights. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is there, and this time Thomas is there, and Jesus says, okay, Thomas, I heard what you said. Check it out. And Thomas just says, my Lord and my God, you know, and just sheer joy and astonishment at seeing Jesus. And so from that time on, believers were meeting on the first day of the week, so much so that by the time of John in the Revelation, he can say in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he didn't have to explain what the Lord's day was. He just assumed they would know. That meant the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the day our recreation was won through Jesus' victory over the grave. And so Christians were meeting on the first day of the week. Now, many of them, especially early on, were Jewish also, and many of them still participated in the synagogue on Saturday and then would meet with the believers on Sunday. But over time, as the two groups became more divergent on into the second century, Christians were meeting on Sunday. And as more and more Gentiles with no Jewish background came in, they met on Sunday. And while the day is different from the Jewish Sabbath, it is true that our confession can refer to this as the Christian Sabbath. It's not identical to the Old Testament Sabbath. We live after Christ has come. And yet, as our confession says, it is a day that is to be set apart as holy, a day in which we meet to worship God, a day in which as much as possible we're able to set aside our worldly cares and vocations and even avocations, except for works of necessity and mercy. I remember most Sunday mornings my father would go early to the hospital to make rounds, check on his patients, and then would be there for Sunday school and church. That's a work of mercy and necessity. But as much as possible to set aside the day for the Lord. I often say, you know, if you're asking, what can I not do on the Sabbath? What can I do and still be keeping the Sabbath? Well, I would say that's kind of the wrong question. How far can I play with fire before I get burned? That's not the question. The question is, if God has given me this day, how can I best use this day to, yes, rest physically, but also to enjoy Him, to draw near to Him? Maybe reading a book. You may not have time during the rest of the week, maybe not on Sunday, but if you do, maybe reading a book, which for me on Sunday afternoons very often turns into another form of rest as I fall asleep despite my best efforts. But a day to enjoy the Lord, both in corporate worship, private worship, maybe even as families. But that itself, pointing forward to the greater rest and communion and fellowship which we will have with the Lord. A type of our ultimate rest. But notice also the language that he uses here. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Well, we do rest from our works. We do try to set aside our weekly employments and cares. But it's also true, I think, pointing to another kind of rest. The rest we have in Jesus that we no longer have to try to make it up to God or earn our way with God. That Jesus has done all the work for our salvation, so that we simply, by faith, rest in Him. And so this Sabbath rest, too, is a beautiful illustration. So God Himself resting on the Sabbath day, the land of Canaan, the promised land, milk and honey, as a type of that rest that the Lord has for His people. And then even this very day that we meet here on Sunday night to worship the Lord is both itself rest and a signpost pointing to an even greater rest. So these three illustrations are in the text. And then we come down to verse 11. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Once again, his mind goes back to that Exodus generation. Now, strive is an interesting word here. It points out that we are being intentional. The word strive means taking pains, being diligent, making every effort. Not to earn righteousness. We can't do that. I mean, our best earns us only hell. That's not the point. The striving is not to earn our way into heaven. The striving is to be diligent, to be sure that we are in Christ, that we are believing in Him. And all that goes with that, yes, wrestling against sin, yes, pursuing holiness in Christ. But let us strive to enter that rest. Maybe to go back to that Exodus generation, maybe it's striving not to grumble, not to complain against God and what we see as His maybe failure as we see it to provide or to do as we think He ought to do. I'm merely throwing that one out for a friend. Complaining against the providence of the Lord. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, that same grumbling, same rebelling, same refusal to believe the word, the promises of God. And so they fell in the wilderness. I was listening to a podcast just this past week with someone who rather famously has abandoned the faith, going through deconstruction and so forth. Part of the podcast was an interview with him. We don't know what the Lord has in store for him or others who may pursue that route. If they belong to the Lord, He will not let them go. But we do need to be on guard. The question, as we've said in Hebrews, is not can you lose your salvation, but do you have that salvation, which is ours for simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be intentional, striving, but we must also beware the danger so that no one may fall. Again, a call to examine our own hearts and a call to exhort one another. So he puts the question before us as we wrap this up. Will you be one of those who die in this wilderness, fall in the wilderness, or will you enter God's rest? How do we enter? Well, not physically, by entering a piece of real estate, and not by law keeping or even trying to keep the Sabbath holy, is for us, is the type of the true rest. But rather, as Jesus put it in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our rest. We enter God's rest by entering into Jesus, into his people, through faith in him. And so the offer of rest, the offer of salvation is made. The promise of entering his rest still stands. And so we simply need to believe. Trust Jesus. Don't trust Jesus plus. Don't have to do something before you can trust Jesus. Jesus just says, come to me. Are you weary? Qualified. Are you burdened or heavy laden, as older translations put it? You're qualified. Believe in Jesus and find rest for your souls. And as long as you live, or until he returns, that promise of entering his rest still stands. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we have entered that rest through trusting in Jesus. Father, we look at the Old Testament and into the New, and the whole richness, the symbols, the promises, and the fulfillments and greater fulfillments are simply amazing. Father, we look forward to all that you have for us in glory. Father, we pray that having granted us faith in Christ, that we would persevere by your grace until that day when we are finally at rest. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.